I don't know if I was at my folks' house, if I was at Kelly's parents' house. I was somewhere where they had one of those channels where they had these documentaries. And I was watching this documentary on rock and roll because I like rock and roll. I like it. Some of you don't like it. That's fine. I like it. But I was watching, it was talking about the different men and women that were a part of that, you know, and the different bands that had really helped to bring this rock and roll onto the mainstream of American culture. And it talked about the impact that these people had on our culture, the hairstyles that had changed, the clothing styles that had changed, all because of this influence of rock and roll. And what I noticed as they were showing these crowds of people that would come around to be around these rock stars is the way a lot of the women reacted. And I was just caught up in that. I was like, wow. Because what I noticed is that a lot of the women, what they would do is they'd pass out. When Elvis Presley would come on the scene, they would lose their ever-loving mind. They'd fall down. They just out. They went. Michael Jackson, I mean, when he came on, guys and girls all over the world, they would just fall over for him. The Beatles, I mean, what a stir they caused as they came on the American scene. People just, you know, became so drawn in by them. And I started to ask myself, Why are these people behaving this way? What is it that's causing them to pass out, to swoon, to moan over all these people? What's the deal with them? And then another reality came to light, not quite as big stage as that, but just the way sometimes we can act around certain individuals. If you've ever been to a conference or you've ever been a large group gathering of some sort, and have you ever noticed how some people, they just become so enamored by some individual that's there? And it's usually because they got initials in front of their name or something like that, that just they're really taken in by that, and they just are just overwhelmed. And I just kept asking, why? Why do we act this way? It's because we're overwhelmed by the presence of that individual. They see this person or these people, these stars, as bigger than life itself. And then I ask myself another question, and you can tell I get to spend a lot of time alone because I'm always asking myself questions. Nobody wants to talk with me. So anyway, but I started wondering, why don't we pass out? Why don't we swoon when we come together as a body to enter into the presence of God? You ever thought about that? Maybe I'm off base, but I started thinking about that. You know, all Elvis had to do was walk across a stage, and people passed out. They were overwhelmed. Michael Jackson moonwalked. If I could moonwalk, I'd do it for you. I can't. But he moonwalked, and people lost it. Jesus walked across water, and it's kind of ho-hum. We've become, okay, no biggie. We've lost that sense of awe. It's hard to become enamored anymore. And so I started, again, wondering. I did a lot of wondering as I was writing this sermon. Started wondering, what's that say about what we really believe about God? What do we really believe about this Creator that reached down into the dirt and created us in His image? What do we really believe about the one that holds the universe in the palm of His hand? I was helping my son with a brochure he had to do in second grade on Pluto. That's the planet he had. And I just started, I just get overwhelmed. I've seen the Louis Giglio stuff and all that, and I admire that. That's great work. But when I was working with Hayden on this, I just started being overwhelmed by just how small and insignificant we really are. Even in the grand scheme of our little bitty solar system that hangs out there in the balance of God's hand in this entire universe, which we haven't even started to tap into. Really, why aren't we wowed when we come into His presence? Why aren't we passing out when we enter into His presence? And then I started asking, why do I believe what I believe about God? Has anyone ever asked you that? Has anyone ever asked you that question? Why do you believe what you say you believe? I think a lot of us take a lot of things for granted. I think we take a lot of moments of life for granted. You know, we take for granted that the sun's going to rise today and that it's going to set tonight. We take for granted that we're going to have a meal in about an hour and a half. Well, it won't be that long. I'll try and get you out of here before then. But we take for granted that we're going to have a meal after our service today. We take for granted that our religion is not ill-founded. We take those things for granted. How do you respond? How have you responded when someone's asked you what you believe? And then the deeper question of why do you believe what you say you believe? I hope that we don't disengage our brains and just retort with, because Jesus loves me. That's all I need to know. I believe that's a great foundation. But life gets hard, and it gets tough, and it's not fair. And when life is hard, tough, and not fair, we need a little more than, I just need to know this. And we'll talk about that today. We're going to unfold a lot of stuff today, so it's going to take me a little bit to get to where I'm going. So just hang with me. I don't know if most of you have. If you haven't, I want to encourage you to do so. But I want you to sit down and take a long trip in your mind. And I just want you to ask the question. Some of you will have a longer trip than others, I know. But take a long trip in your mind and ask the question, why do I believe what I say I believe? What's it really all about? Why do I allow these beliefs to guide my life? Or why don't they guide my life if I say I really believe it? Jesus was confronted with a similar situation. And he responded. And we've looked at the response he had. We're going to be in Mark 12, 28 through 34 this morning. We're continuing to look at this bit by bit, piece by piece. Next week is our last sermon in this series on being welcomed in by God and welcoming him into our heart, our soul, our mind, which is what we're looking at today, and all our strength. And when Jesus was confronted with this question, he doesn't hesitate. He says, first of all, you've got to get intimate with God. That's his personal name. We're just going to use that. And he says, then you've got to devote 100% of your heart, mind, soul, and strength to him. And what we've been saying through this series is 99% devotion to God is 100% failure. 99% devotion to God is 100% failure. God doesn't want 99%. God wants all. That's the word that's used there in that passage. He wants 100% of your heart, of your soul, of your mind, and all of your strength. And so Jesus, when he responds with love the Lord your God with all your mind, I started thinking, well, what's this idea of mind? You know, when I think of mind, I'm thinking of gray matter that lays between the ears, stuff that catches and sins, you know. And I got to studying it, and I found out that my idea of mind and what Jesus is talking about don't quite match. So I want to be faithful to what the Word of God says. So I looked, and the word mind is the word in the Greek language, dianaia. And it means the way in which a person thinks, understands, feels, and desires. It's not just academics. It's not just knowledge. It's the way in which a person thinks. The way in which a person understands, the way they feel, the way they desire. And I find it interesting that in the Hebrew text, when Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, which is what he's doing here in Mark 12, 28 through 34, he's quoting Deuteronomy, Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 4. I find it interesting that there's no mention of the word mind in the Old Testament. And then if you go and you look at this passage, this parallel passage in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's no mention of the word heart. But Jesus uses both of these in this passage. Why? To make sure that we understand that every ounce of our being has to be devoted to him. Not devoted to coming to church. Not devoted to even reading your Bible once a day. Not devoted to even making sure your kids are raised in a morally sound home. That's not it. It's 100% devotion to Him, and He's making it clear by bridging this gap and showing that it's not just the mind, it's not just the heart, it's both mind, heart, soul, strength, everything, all of who we are is devoted to Him. And I find it ironic that He mentions this mind as He's talking to these Pharisees, because they would have known better than most what the Hebrew Scriptures had to say as they were standing there exercising their academic, their intellectual game of trying to figure out what commandment was greater. And Jesus is teaching them, I want you to transition and be transformed. I want you to get away from this academic exercise, and I want you to understand what it is to love God with your understanding. I want you to understand what it is to love God with all of your thought, with all of your feelings, with all of your desires. Give it all to Him. In short, what He's saying is, love God with the right attitude, the way in which we think, feel, understand, and desire. The attitude. James Sire, in his book, Discipleship of the Mind, puts it rather well. He says this. He said, the Christian mind does not begin with a worldview, not even a Christian worldview. It begins with an attitude. It begins with the way in which a person thinks. Granted, that attitude is rooted in the Christian worldview, it is nonetheless, first of all, an attitude. How? We think. And the prevailing thought of that attitude is simply this: God is God, and I'm not. Can you say that with me? God is God, and I'm not. And I hope you believe that. A lot of times we say it, but do we believe it? Do we live that way? Or do we still like to inch ourselves up on that totem pole and put ourselves there as God? God is God. I'm not. That's the attitude. Several passages of Scripture reiterate the idea of the attitude that we should have towards God. And so I hope you've got your Bibles, because we're going to go and look at all of them, not all of them, we're going to look at a few of them this morning. So we're going to start in the book of Proverbs, then we're going to go to the book of Psalms, then we're going to go to Job, then we're going to be in Philippians. So get your Bibles out, get ready, it's sword drill time, and here we go. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. I wasn't raised in church, didn't do the sword drill, so I'll let you guys do it. But Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says this. You ready? The fear of the Lord is what? Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Talks about our attitude, an attitude of fear. We're going to talk about that. So if you want to circle words as we go along, circle the word fear, because we're going to spend some time talking about it, because that sets for us the attitude that we should have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, they despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10 are not in contention with each other. They work together with each other. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here's what it says. There's a positive. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let's go on over to Proverbs 15, 33. It says, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom. This is a process. This doesn't happen overnight. It's a process in which we learn. The fear of the Lord is teaching us every day to encounter Him in a new way, to understand more of who He is. Our minds are to expand each and every day. Every encounter we have with Him, we learn. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom. Here's another attitude. And humility comes before honor. Now turn over to the book of Psalms. Chapter 111 in the book of Psalm, verse 10. David says this. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sounds familiar. But listen to this. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise. When we have the right attitude, when we love God with the right attitude, and the right attitude seems to be this idea of fear. Job, I want you to turn to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. Now, most of us know the story of Job. Some of us may not, so just bear with me for just a moment. Job, a man of God, loves God, thought of as a righteous man in his time. People looked at him and knew that he loved God. But Job encountered all kinds of hardships. He had a relationship with God that was deeper than just, well, I know Jesus loves me, and that's all I need to know. Job, in one day, lost his children, his livestock, which was his livelihood. He lost his homes. His wife looked at him and said, why don't you curse God and just die and quit all this suffering? His friends, good friends that they are, they come around and they're like, okay, Job, we're going to help you through this. They didn't do a whole lot of helping. And Job is sitting there and he's got all these problems. He's encountered all this suffering. The weight of the world is on his shoulder. And it's a good thing he had a deep relationship with God. It's a good thing that he journeyed through his mind and knew why he believed what he believed. Because life was not being fair. Life was not being easy. Life was hard. It was torturous. And here's what Job says in chapter 20, in verse 20 of chapter 28. He says, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding, where does it dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. It's concealed even from the birds of the air. And destruction and death, you know what they say? They say it's only a rumor of it has reached our ears. We don't even have an idea of what wisdom is according to death and destruction. God understands the way to it. And he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. And here in verse 28, jump down to verse 28. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And to shun evil, that's understanding. So, okay, Case, why are we talking about all this fear? We're talking about attitude. What's fear got to do with attitude? This seems counterproductive. It seems to run in contention with each other. Why are we talking about this? Because I am not going to give all of my mind. I'm not going to love something with every thought that I take captive if I'm in fear of it. You know, it's a lot of times, and a lot of times we start to think of what fear is. I mean, if you've got on your little phones that you're reading the Bible with, you probably have internet access. And if you want to go to dictionary.com, you can read this with me. But here's what it says about fear, according to our English language. It says, it's a distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, or pain. Why would I want to love something that I'm afraid of, that is going to cause danger, evil, and pain upon my life? Why? That just seems ludicrous. That's the same kind of, this, you're asking me to submit myself to something that is dangerous for me, that's painful. You know, I know a lot of women that have been in abusive relationships, and that's exactly what they go through. They stay with the man that's abusing them because they're afraid. They know there's danger, there's pain. They have fear, and so they stay. And so it doesn't make sense to love God with all your mind if we are to have this attitude of fear. And that'd be right if our English word, if our English definition is what we had to live by. That's why it's so important, folks, to understand the original language. Because people can say all the time, well, this doesn't make sense, and it doesn't. Unless you understand what David, what Solomon, what these guys are really saying, what Job is really saying. So let's look at the Hebrew word for the word fear, okay? So that we can understand what's being said. The Hebrew word for the word fear is the word yirah. It's the word yirah. And in relation to God, it means this. It means respect and reverence and piety. Far cry from danger and evil and pain. The fear that we are to have as it is concerning God is reverence. One in which when we encounter His presence, we're wowed. We pass out. We swoon. Like the way you see people do when Elvis, Michael Jackson, the Beatles come on stage. When's the last time we've been overwhelmed by the presence of our Creator? When's the last time we've had that attitude? You see, when we start to see God for who He is, that He's God and that we are not, when we start to see Him as Yahweh, the great I am, and that we are His creatures created in His image, that we're finite and we're frail and we're feeble and we fail and we're fallen, and that He is the infinite and perfect, then we start to see where we stand in relation to Him. The problem is sometimes we think we stand on equal ground with Him, and we do not. But when we start to see where we stand in relation to God, we should be standing in awe of who He is. We should be overwhelmed in His presence. And I'll ask you again, when's the last time you were really overwhelmed when you entered into the presence of God? This is how we begin to love God with all of our mind, with every ounce of our thought. I think the main point here is that the Christian mind has a spiritual base. It begins with our attitude toward God. He's the source of all wisdom. He's the source of all knowledge. And it's in stark contrast to the 17th century French philosopher and mathematician René Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." Not so. As Christians, we have a complete dependency upon God as the I am. We have a dependency upon God as our Creator. We are not so because we think. We think because we are so. And, in fact, because we are like God as we have been created in His image, we know that we have value, not simply because we think, but because we are, and we are created in His image. Loving God with all our mind is loving God with the right attitude. So we have to ask the question, what's the right attitude? In a word, it's humility. That's the attitude in which we approach God, or it should be. If you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm just going to read Paul's words. Paul tells us this. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul uses the word attitude in verse 5. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus," and it's the Greek word phroneo, and it means mind, it means think, it means be minded, it means to savor. And so what it does is it paints this picture of us of being the same mind, of being agreed together, of cherishing the same views, of being harmonious. You see, gang, Jesus left His rightful place in the glory of heaven and became everything we are as humans, even bearing in our place sin. Jesus is humble, and God is humble. Jesus is the kind of God God is. William Barclay, in his book, Jesus as They Saw Him, he made this observation. He said, "Jesus is the exact demonstration of what God is like, of the mind of God, of the attitude of God to man. In Jesus, we see one who fed the hungry, healed the sick, comforted the sorrowing, and was a friend of outcasts and sinners. And because Jesus is one with God, He is the guarantee that God is like that." How can we not look at the work of God and not see humility, a humble spirit? God, the Creator of all things, created us in His very image. And then He gives you and me a choice. He says, you get to choose whether you want to accept me or reject me. That's humility. I'm going to give you life, and then I'm going to give you a choice to do with it as you please. Either accept me or reject me. That is a humble attitude. In all of his infinite knowledge and wisdom, in his absolute moral perfection, in his total sovereignty, he has the character and attitude of humility. But here's the thing about humility. Humility is not the product of direct effort. You see, every time you try and become humble, it escapes you. You lose it. Humility is not the product of direct effort. Humility, instead, is the byproduct of one thing, the fear of the Lord. When we start to fear God, take our eyes off ourselves and put our mind totally on Him, then and only then, when we see how we stand in relation to Him, then we can have that humble attitude. And so, I want to share with you real quick three thoughts about how loving God with all our mind, what that means. First, it's to have an authentic attitude in worship. I believe that with all my heart. I believe we have to have a gentle attitude in apologetics, and some of you don't know what the word apologetics means, and that's okay. We'll talk about it real quick. And thirdly, is we have to have a sincere attitude in discipleship. So, loving God with all my mind means, first of all, that I have an authentic attitude in worship. This is something that's always on my heart, because there's this erroneous idea in today's culture that the main reason we come to worship, that we attend worship, is to get something out of the service. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, I didn't get anything out of the service today. Or maybe you've said it. Don't raise your hands if you have. But maybe you've said it. Oh, I didn't get anything out of the service today. Rather, what we should be doing is coming to give our worship and our devotion to our Creator. It's the reason people can't be satisfied in worship. It's because they aren't there for the right reason. They've placed the emphasis on themselves instead of the proper object of our worship, which is God. Sometimes the object of our worship is ourselves. People want to do their own thing in the worship of the church. You know, and what the Bible says has very little, they have very little concern about what the Bible says about real worship and genuine worship. And we must be concerned with what God says on how He is to be worshiped instead of what we might want to offer Him. You know, if the lights aren't just right, does that keep us from worshiping? If the chairs aren't spaced out just so-so and not comfortable enough, does that keep us from worshiping? If the music is too loud, does that keep us from worshiping? And I understand there's real physical things that come in with that, but does it keep us from worshiping? If it's not the right music, does that keep us from worshiping? If the temperature in the room doesn't meet my satisfaction, does that keep me from worshiping? I want you to know, we go through a lot to try and make this an environment without distraction. Sometimes there are distractions. Do we have the right attitude when we come to worship? Is it about us or is it about Him? You see, worship to God is twofold. It's holy and it's sacred. And to pervert and corrupt it with entertainment or with our own desires, with putting ourselves as the object of worship, to see what we can get out of the service and trying to please and gratify ourselves is nothing short of idolatry. Because we have made ourselves the God. We have made ourselves the object of this time together. And when people seek an emotional high or some experiential form from worship and they don't get it and they're disappointed and they start blaming the song service or they start blaming the preacher or they blame the lights or they blame the communion meditation because it distracted me or they blame the communion elements, we've got some problems. Because the world wants their worship service to be what they want it to be instead of what God calls for it to be. And then we start to fail in our worship to God in spirit and in truth. Our worship to God requires commitment on our part. David reminds us over in Psalm chapter 19, verse 14, he says this. He said, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, may they be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Is that the attitude we have when we get up to come together? Is that the attitude we have when we get up every day? Because remember, we got to worship personally before we can worship corporately. Is that the attitude we have? Did you hear it? See, worship is God-centered, not man-centered, not self-centered. It's not to please us, but to please our Creator. Emotions and entertainment are just not the primary purpose of worship. We worship because God commands it, and we choose to obey or disobey by the attitude that we bring with us when we come into His presence, personally or together. You see, true worshipers worship when they realize that they're separated from God, and we long to gather in His presence, in His house, to be His guest. And we realize that entering His presence is really no casual matter at all, and that we must wait on His response. We should not presume His presence upon us. Herbert W. Bateman, in his book Authentic Worship, puts it this way. He says, when we realize just how deeply we need Him and depend on Him, on His hospitality and His kindness as the divine host, that He established a covenant with us, that He draws us into a relationship with Him, we can then rest upon His divine grace as we authentically worship Him. What is the attitude of our worship? Are we overwhelmed when we enter into His presence? Second thing, real quick, gentle. We need to have a gentle attitude in apologetics. As we start to love God with all our mind, we want to defend what we believe. And that's basically what apologetics is. The English word for apology comes from the Greek word, which basically means to give a defense. So are we gentle in our attitude, in our defense of the gospel? The reason I want to talk about this real quick is there was an alarming study in 2009 by the American Research Group, and it reported that a number of Americans who claim no religious affiliation has nearly doubled since 1990. No religious affiliation whatsoever. It's risen from 8% to 15%, nearly doubled. There are many skeptics who doubt the existence of God. There are even more who attack the belief of God and the God of the Bible. And there are even critics who attack the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. And there are many false teachers who promote false doctrines. They deny the key truths, the key elements of the Christian faith. And the mission of Christian apologetics is to combat these movements. That's right, we're engaged in a great spiritual war. And so we have to go into combat, and we combat these movements, and instead we promote the Christian God with Christian truth and Christian values. Let me change that. We promote the God of the Bible with biblical truths and biblical values, because sometimes Christianity has been distorted and watered down and become the likes of man instead of the Word of God. So let's just change that right now. Probably the key verse for even entertaining the idea of Christian apologetics is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Wonderful passage of Scripture. "But in your hearts," he says, "set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer." Okay, are you ready? "Are you always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have?" Do you hear it? Why do you believe what you believe? Are you prepared to give an answer? Or do you just check out and go, "Because"? That has no weight, no bearing on someone who's really seeking the God of the universe, who wants to understand the grace, the hope that you have. See, there's no excuse for a Christian to be completely unable to defend their faith. I'm not saying we all have to be professional apologists for Christianity, and not everyone needs to be an expert in it, but every Christian should know what he believes and why he or she believes what they say they believe. Don't check out. And the second aspect of this, of a Christian apologetics, is often ignored in the second part of this verse. It says, but do this with gentleness and respect. I have seen so many people beat up by Jesus. The word of God is taken and slapped upside someone's head because we don't use it in context. We must be gentle in our approach, gentle in our defense. Defending the Christian faith with apologetics is not about being rude, angry, or disrespectful. See, while practicing Christian apologetics, while defending our faith in the God of the Bible, we should strive to be strong in our defense, while at the same time, Christ-like in our presentation. If we win a debate with someone, but turn the person even further away from God by our attitude, we've lost the true purpose of defending our faith in the first place. So we must have a gentle attitude in our apologetics. And the last thing is we have to have a sincere attitude in discipleship. We have to be genuine in being devoted to Him. There's been superficial discipleship all throughout the ages. It's not recent. In today's terms, we might call these people posers or pretenders. And in Jesus' day, He dealt with all kinds of posers and pretenders. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, Jesus is really slow to entrust Himself and His ministry to many of His early followers because He knew the frailty of man. He knew their disloyalty. John 6 records this awesome event where Jesus feeds the multitudes. They're hungry. So He feeds them. He blesses bread and fish, and He feeds 5,000. Later on in chapter 6, they want to find Him again because their bellies are rumbling again. They just want Him to feed them again. And by chapter 7, Jesus has turned them away. He's like, hey, if you really want to eat and be full, eat My flesh, drink My blood. When He started to gain popularity, He'd always say something that made people really think about their sincerity of being His disciple. Do I really want to eat the flesh and the blood? He wasn't talking in a literal sense. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. But do you really desire that kind of intimacy with Me? I'm calling you to a lot. As soon as Jesus' popularity began to wane, we see what happens. His followers start to leave. And Jesus tries to impress on His followers what it truly means to be His disciple. And in Luke chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus calls on His disciples to crucify themselves, to abandon friends and family for the sake of the gospel, to count the true cost of what it means to follow Him. He doesn't want fans. He doesn't want people coming together in a church going, oh, Jesus did another miracle, yay. That's not what He's interested in. He's wanting people that will say, I give everything I am over to You for You to use however You desire, however You please. That's what He's calling us to. That message has not died. That's the Great Commission. And that's how we are to pursue Him. In Matthew 15, He warns against lip service. Don't just pay Me lip service. He'll call you a Pharisee. We can't substitute tradition for God's law. We can't pick and choose what teachings we want to embrace and let go of. In Matthew 23:23, He criticizes the Pharisees for adhering to some of the laws and ignoring others. Nothing can substitute sincere discipleship. In Matthew chapter 7, one of the scariest passages in Scripture, I hope you look it up today, but He's like, you're doing all this stuff and you're saying it all in My name, but you know what? I don't know you because you're not doing it with the right attitude. You're just going through the motions. What's your attitude? Are you a sincere disciple? Because loving God with all our mind means I love Him with the right attitude. So let me just ask you this, and I'm going to close. Have you devoted your entire mind to God? Really? Think about it. Have you given your entire mind, all of your thought, the ways you think, the way you desire, the way you understand, have you devoted that to God? He doesn't ask us to check our brains at the door. God does not desire that. God desires men and women, boys and girls, whose way of thinking, feeling, and desires are preoccupied with Him. Are you?